We've come to the last portion of Scripture in our study of the book of 1 Timothy, one of the pastoral epistles written to Timothy as he pastored the church there at Ephesus, and written to give instructions for that church and for him as to their conduct there as a local church, as a part of the pillar and ground of the truth, he says. We're going to come to this last portion, and we see some final charges that Paul gives to Timothy. And I think Timothy, as a servant of the Lord, we can take those charges, at least, and apply them in our own heart and life as well, because we too are called to be servants of the Lord. So if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. We looked the last couple of weeks at the direction that he gave to Timothy as a man of God, and the things that a man of God is to do, certain things he is to flee, certain things he is to follow after or pursue, and then the importance of fighting the good fight of faith, which happened to be our theme at camp this year as well. He told him finally the importance of laying hold on eternal life. Let's begin reading with verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. He says, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." We find three charges, really, in this last portion of Scripture. Two of them to Timothy, and then one of them that Timothy is instructed to give to those who are rich. Let's start with the charge to him in verse 13. The word that's used there, "I urge you in the sight of God." The word "urge" is a word that means to transmit a message. But it carries a great strength to it. It's got a preposition in there as a part of it. It means it's a very strong charge, or an urgent charge or command that is given. And so he says, he uses the word here, the translators did, "I urge you," or "I charge you." Now, the seriousness of this charge, the gravity of the charge, is seen in the fact that he says, "I charge you," or "I urge you," in the presence of, or in the sight of, or literally before the face of God. He says, "I charge you before God," before his presence, who, the one who gives life to all things. We have to, you know, this passage is really wonderful because there's so much in here about the superiority of God. The passage that he writes here is, I think, meant to, you know, to help Timothy just stand in awe of God as we think about him, and to realize that when I charge you to do these things, this is God's urging, not just mine. This is God's urgings for you. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was sent by God. Therefore, the message he carried came from God. And that's true when he writes these letters. So he says, in the sight of God, the one who is the life giver, the one who gives life to all things. And that includes physical life, because he's the creator of all things. But it also includes spiritual life. He's the one who makes new creations in Christ as well. He says, and also before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. I want to focus there for just a minute upon this expression, the good confession. The word confession, sometimes we look at that word and we think that means confession of sins. That's usually the first thing we think of. And certainly it's used for that, talking about confession of sins. But it doesn't necessarily mean you confess your sins. The word confession just means to say the same thing. That's literally what that word means. I think what he's saying here is to say the same thing that God says. We confess something, we say the same thing that God does. We agree with God. We acknowledge that what God says is true. Now, to confess your sins is certainly to acknowledge that you are a sinner. That's true. But there are other things to confess as well. In our studies with the juniors at camp this year, we were studying about the life of the Apostle Peter. And he made a tremendous confession in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asked his disciples, Who do you say? He asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter boldly declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was a confession. He was saying the same things about Jesus of Nazareth that God does. That this is my anointed Son, my beloved Son. This is the Son of the living God, very God Himself. Back up to verse 12 just a second. Look at the last part of verse 12. He talks about the fact that Timothy was called to eternal life, to which you were also called. And he says, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, Timothy's confession, I think, was the very same thing probably that the Apostle Peter confessed, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the Jews in those days were asked to believe. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that was the focus of his message. He says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And I think when Timothy was saved, he made that confession. He acknowledged and knew that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and was the Son of God. And so he says, you made that wonderful confession in the presence of many witnesses. You were called unto eternal life. Now, today, I think it's certainly important for us to have that confession, to acknowledge who the Lord Jesus is. But today, I think we also have to, in order to be saved, acknowledge and understand what He's done for us. And that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross of Calvary and took our sins upon Himself there and died. He shed His blood for us that we might have life. And not only did He die, but after 3 days in the grave, He came forth. I think we have to agree with God on that as well and acknowledge and believe. Acknowledge that that is true, but also to believe in our hearts and to trust in Jesus Christ and in that finished work in order to be saved. Timothy, I think, certainly made this good confession. Well, here he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his testimony before Pontius Pilate also witnessed a good confession, a beautiful confession, an excellent confession. He acknowledged who he was. Pilate asked him, if you go back and read in Matthew and Mark and Luke, you'll see that they each record how Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Because that's what the Jewish leaders had accused him of claiming to be another king. And he answered, it is, as you say, you answer rightly, I am the king of the Jews. But later on, when Pilate took Jesus inside, away from the crowds, he asked him those same type of questions. And Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, you know, my disciples would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. He says, I came to testify and bear witness to the truth. And that's what the Lord did in his ministry. He bore witness to the truth. Standing before Pilate, or as you could say, his life depended on what he testified, he bore witness to the truth. And as a result, he went to the cross of Calvary for us. And so he witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. I think he's calling upon all men to acknowledge the truth and to stand for the truth. That's what this letter really has been all about. He called the local church the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's been the whole focus, is that charge concerning what is true. And so he tells them that. Well, what is he urging him to do? Look at verse 14, 1 Timothy 6:14. He says, I urge you that you keep this commandment without spot and blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. The word keep literally means to keep your eye on something, to watch something, to guard. The idea is to guard something. He says, I urge you, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ that you guard this commandment without spot, without any blemish in it, and without any blame, unrebukable. I says, and you do it until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Now, in looking at this, you kind of struggle a little bit. What commandment is he talking about? There are several commandments given in here. You could look back, for instance, in the context of this, in verse 11, where he tells them, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, fight the good fight of faith. Those are all commands. And so those are all commandments and so forth. But I think we need to go back a little further in this book. I want to take you to several key passages and just focus on what this book has been all about. Go back with me to chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. When he opens the letter, after the salutation, after the greeting to Timothy, you'll see a charge given right at the very beginning of this letter. And notice what it focuses on. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. It says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Look at what he says. You, Timothy, are to charge others that they teach no other or no different doctrine. Well, different than what? Well, look down at verse 10. The last part of verse 10. If there is anything that is contrary to sound, that's healthy, spiritually healthy doctrine or teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He says, if it's contrary to that wonderful gospel, that sound doctrine that was entrusted to me by the risen Savior, he says, then you charge them that they teach something, that they teach nothing different from that. Go back to verse 4. He says, nor give heed to fables or myths and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Look at verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The problem that many of the churches had in those days was false teaching. Same problem we have today in many churches is false teaching. And he is charging Timothy and commanding Timothy that you charge people to teach nothing different than that which has been entrusted and given to us by revelation from Jesus Christ. Particularly the truth for this age, which was given to the Apostle Paul. If you go through this book, you'll see he makes reference to this over and over again. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from, and what does he say? The faith. Not just depart from faith, meaning their faith will falter, but they will depart from the faith, which has reference to the body of truth that we put our faith in. He says people are going to depart from the faith. And in the latter times, in the latter days, it's just going to get worse. He says, giving heed, they'll pay attention to deceiving spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. There is a warning again against false teaching. You need to be careful of that. Verse 6, what does he tell them? If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of the faith. Literally, the word has the definite article in front of it, the faith, and of the good doctrine, teaching, which you have carefully followed. But he says, reject, shun, avoid, profane, common, old wise fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. There's several things in here where he says that. Let's go one other place. Look at chapter 6. As he opens the last chapter, this is what he says as well. Look at verse 3. 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone teaches otherwise, different, okay, and does not consent or agree to wholesome, and that word is the same word as sound or healthy, to wholesome words, he says, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, he's not talking there about Jesus' earthly teachings. He's talking about the words which the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle Paul by revelation. He says, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine or the teaching which accords with godliness. If anybody teaches different from this sound doctrine, he says, verse 4, he's proud, knowing nothing, but he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil surmises, suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He says, from such withdraw yourself. Now, Timothy is being urged. He's being charged in this last chapter with making sure that he keeps this commandment, that he guards this commandment. And I think it's the command to him, and the command that he's to deliver to others, that we stay true to the truth of God's Word, that we stay close to the faith, that we not get pulled away to side issues, that we not get pulled away after fables and myths and the doctrines and teachings and traditions of men. And he tells Timothy this, and I think he urges them very strongly here, because what's Timothy's personality like? He's not the boldest person around, okay? He's not like Peter. Peter was very bold, didn't hesitate at all to speak. In fact, Peter was almost a little bit too bold, sometimes speaking when he didn't really even think. Timothy was much more timid than that. That's why we read the passage of Scripture this morning in 2 Timothy where he told him to stir up the gift of God. Bring to full flame what God has given you the gifts and abilities to do. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. Now, he's being charged here with commanding others that they teach no other doctrine. You've got to be pretty bold to take that kind of stand, to stand up to false teachers. And I think what Paul is getting across to him here is that you need to take that kind of bold stand. I think that we need to take that kind of bold stand too, and be willing to stand for the truth, for the faith, because so many people today are departing from it. So many people are giving heed to these false teachers, seducing spirits. So he says, going back to 1 Timothy 6:14, you guard this commandment without spot, without blemish. He said, some people ask the question, is he talking about Timothy not having spot or blemish? Timothy being unrebukable? Or the commandment? Or maybe both? I think there's really a little bit of both in there. Certainly, he's not to corrupt the Word of God. He's not to corrupt the truth or the faith. You make sure that you keep that message without spot, without blemish. And you make sure that nobody can bring an accusation. If you change the Word of God or modify the Word of God or reinterpret the Word of God yourself, then people can bring charges against you, and question the Word of God if you've done that. You make sure that you keep the commandment without blemish and without spot. But you do the same thing for yourself. In living your life, you make sure that you live a life that is without spot or blemish, and you make sure that you live a life that is unrebukable. People cannot easily find fault with you. It's important. And you do it how long? Look at the end of verse 14. Until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. And I think that has reference to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in the air and catch His church up to be with Him in glory. Until the church is caught up on this earth, this is your ministry. This is your focus. This is your charge. You stand for the truth. You charge others that they teach nothing different. And Satan, that's the way Satan, I think, is primarily working today, is through false teaching. And it's going to take Christians who are willing to take a stand for what is true if we're going to see that message go out and affect people's lives. And so he tells Timothy, this is important. You do this until then. Look at verse 15. Now we see the superlatives given, even more so, concerning God and concerning the Lord Jesus. He says, which He will manifest or make clear or evident in His own time. The Lord Jesus will appear at His own time. We don't know when it's going to come. There are people speculating today about when the rapture of the church is going to occur, or when the coming of the Lord is going to happen, and there are even people trying to set dates for it. I think that's the most ridiculous thing in the world. There's no way in the world you can look in Scripture and try to determine when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come for His church. There are no signs to look for. We're living in an age in which there are no signs of His coming. There are signs that are going to be associated with His coming back to this earth to establish His kingdom, when He comes back to rule and reign over Israel. But there are no signs today concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church, the body of Christ. He's going to have that happen in His own time. His own set and proper time. And the only one who knows is Him. You know, we're simply to labor as long as we're here and to redeem or buy up the time that He's given us. We have opportunities every day to serve the Lord, to share the gospel. The question is, are we making use of the time? Sometimes people worry so much about, when is that going to happen? Just serve the Lord until it does. And so he will manifest in His own time. Who will do this? The one who is the blessed and only potentate. I thought the word potentate sounds really cool, doesn't it? That's God. He has power. He has authority. But look at what it says. He is the only one who has that power. He is the only potentate. And He's the blessed one. When that word blessed means He's happy. Sometimes people get the wrong idea, I think, about God, and they look at God as being angry all the time. They look at God as being firm and stern and all that. God certainly is holy and righteous, no question. And God will judge sin, no question about it. He will judge sin, and He will judge ungodliness one day, and He'll judge it righteously. But God is a joyous God. God is a loving God. God is a gracious God. He's a happy God. And so we need to understand that. He's a blessed and the only potentate. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. You know, sometimes as grace believers, we shy away a little bit from talking about the Lord Jesus as being the King. And, and I do think there's certainly too much emphasis upon that and not enough recognition of the fact that to the church, the body of Christ, He is never called our King. He is called our head. You know, He's not called the King of the church. He is the head over all things for the church, which is His body. And I think it's important that we see that special relationship we have with Him as the church and as our head and what it means. And that's a whole other study all on its own. But there's no, to shy away from seeing him as king, I think, is to deny who he truly is. If you look at all the kings and all the rulers that reign on the earth, he is king over them all. If you look at all those who are rulers or lords or have any kind of dominion here on this earth, or even, not on this earth, even Satan's dominion that he has, he is Lord over all of them. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord over all lords. And so we need to recognize that about him. I have no hesitation about saying that he is the King, or even saying that he's my King. He is my head. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He is the King over all things. He has dominion over everything because he is the Creator of all things, and he has sovereign control over everything. Nothing happens without his allowing it to happen. Okay? Then the other thing he says, he alone has immortality. Now, you have to stop for that just thinking about it. It says he alone has immortality. Immortality means not being subject to death. And we think, wait a minute, one of these days we're going to be immortal, are we not? That's true. One of these days when the Lord comes for his church, he's going to catch us up, and our bodies, which are mortal, and our bodies, which are corruptible, are going to be made incorruptible, and they're going to be made immortal. Never subject to any kind of corruption, and never subject to death again. But what he's saying here is he is the one who alone in himself is immortal. You're only going to be immortal. I'm only going to be immortal because God imparts that to me. I would not have an incorruptible body and an immortal body if the Lord Jesus Christ didn't, and by his power and according to his will, transform me. That comes from him. I'm not immortal in my own. Nobody is immortal in themselves. Only God. And that's what he's saying. He alone has immortality. He alone can impart that to us as we trust and believe in him. He dwells, it says, the one who dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. The scriptures tell us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is light, underived and absolute. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. In him is the light of life. That's him. And it says unapproachable. You cannot approach God because he is light. In fact, it says the next statement, he says, whom no man has seen or can see. Nobody has ever seen God. John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. But he tells us that the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has led him forth. Nobody's seen the Father, but we have, people did see the Lord Jesus Christ. They did see the Lord Jesus Christ, and they saw God in all his glory, in a sense, that way. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But no one has seen the Father himself, just himself. And he says, and nobody can. Moses was the closest one to seeing any part of God, but he couldn't see the face of God. God said, I speak to him face to face, but he didn't stand there face to face and see God. He saw, a glimpse of God's hindermost parts on that mountain. When he came down from the mountain, what does his face look like? Glow. The glow from the light of being in his presence. But nobody, it says, has seen or can see him. And to him, look at verse 16 again, to him, this is the Lord, to him be honor. That word means value. He alone is due honor because he alone is valuable. And everlasting power or dominion or strength. His power, his honor is to last forever. And he closes out, this statement is important and this statement is true. And that's what he says. Amen. That is his charge to Timothy. He says, I charge you, Timothy, in the sight of this person, God, and the sight of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, with all of these characteristics. This makes a really interesting study. We just kind of briefly hit it. Go back and open your Bible sometime this afternoon or sometime this week and go through and read this passage and look at all the things that it tells us about the glorious person of our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go look at those things. Those are just wonderful things. So there's the first charge that he gives to Timothy. Look at verse 17. Now here's the charge he gives to Timothy to give to others. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, he's already given some warnings earlier in this chapter about the danger of the desire to be rich. He says those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation, a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drowned men in destruction and perdition. Now, but this is a command. What if you're already rich? You don't particularly have a desire to be rich. You just are. All right? Maybe your business has been really good. Maybe you inherit a lot of money from your family. Whatever it is, you're rich. You have more than enough in this life. You have an abundance that goes beyond just meeting your needs. You're rich in this way. He says, command those, charge those who are rich in this present age, right here upon this earth, not to be haughty. Don't be proud about it. Where did they get the riches? Who enabled them to have those things? What do we have that we don't receive from God? What do we have that doesn't belong to God? We sing that song in camp years ago. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns everything. Anything you have came from God. So there's nothing to be proud about. Charge them not to be proud. He says, nor to trust in uncertain riches. The word trust means to lay your hopes on. Don't put your hopes for the future. Don't put your expectations upon riches, because there's no certainty in riches. They're uncertain. They're unsure. And they can't buy you anything that's going to last for all eternity. Money cannot buy you those things. So don't let them put their trust in those riches, but to put their trust instead and to found it upon the living God. Notice how he stresses over and over again that God is the one who is living. God is the one who gives life to all things. This is not an idol we're talking about. This is not some material possession that you have in life. This is the living God and the one who gives life to all things. You put your trust in Him. You base your hope and your future and your expectations upon Him, because He alone can provide true life. Now, that's not to say that you cannot enjoy the things that He has given you. Look at the last expression. Sometimes we go overboard on this. But He says, who gives us richly what? All things. To do what with? To enjoy. And see, now we don't see a whole lot stressed about that. We just sometimes talk about the terrible thing, you know, the fact that material possessions and the things in life are terrible, terrible, terrible things. That's not true. If that's what your focus is in life, and that's the only thing you think is important, yeah, you're heading down the wrong path. But to not understand that, you know, God has given you these things, and He's given them to you richly, abundantly. And He's given these things to you to enjoy, to be used. So He says, let the rich, number one, do what's good. Do things that are good. God is good. God does good things for us. He has been good to you and giving you this bounty, these riches. He says, you do good. Be rich in good works. If you go back and look at these two verses again, too, look at how many times He makes reference to the word rich or riches or richly. He's using that word over again to stress some things. Be rich in good works. Have an abundance of good works. You have an abundance of material possessions, money, things that you need. They're yours to richly enjoy. But remember, now you be rich in your good works. You have an abundance of good works that flows out of the goodness that God has given to you. You be ready to give. Ready to give. Ready to distribute what you have to others. Those who are rich in this world, you have more than you need, more than you know you can use. He says, give those things. Be ready, be liberal, and you're ready being readiness to distribute or share those things with others. Be willing, not just ready, but willing to share liberally and communicate those things to others. That's why God has blessed you. He's given you these things so you can use those things to bless and help other people in their lives. So do that. And He says, look at verse 19. By doing so, they will be storing up for themselves or treasuring up for themselves. The word that's used there means treasuring up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. You know, one of these days, every believer, rich or poor, doesn't make any difference. Every believer is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to be judged based on the things that we have done in this life as believers, based on our service to the Lord. We'll not be judged on whether or not we're saved or not. The only people who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ are saved people. But you will be judged from how you've lived your life. You'll be judged on how have you used the things that God has given you in His service. And He says, by doing good, by being rich in good works, by being ready to give and share what God has blessed you with, He says, you will store up or treasure up for yourselves a good, solid foundation for the age to come. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it'll make a difference. And that allows you, it says, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That you're not storing up all those riches that you have for this life, but you want to treasure up spiritual riches, spiritual blessings that will last for all eternity. Those who are rich in this world, nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing sinful about having money. The question is, how will you use what God has given you in His service? And that's what He's charging them with. Look at the final charge, last two verses. And look at what he says. He says, "Oh, Timothy," an interjection here. "Oh, Timothy, listen to this last charge. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust." Guard it. There's that word again. Keep, guard. Keep alert. Keep an eye out. Watch, guard, be alert. Guard what was committed to your trust. Now, in one sense, you could say, well, the people of that church at Ephesus were entrusted to him for his leadership and for his teaching. That's one of the things I think he was to guard. But particularly, I think what he's talking about here is the truth. You know, as believers, God has entrusted us with a wonderful message. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 said He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He has given it to our trust to guard, protect, to share, to distribute, to preach, to proclaim. And that's what He's telling Timothy. And that's been the focus of this book. Guard that truth. Look over 2 Timothy just briefly. We looked at this a minute ago. Paul talks about what was committed to him. Look at verse 13. 2 Timothy 1:13. He tells Timothy here, "Hold fast that pattern of sound words which you have heard from me." You know, certainly he heard all of the Word of God through Paul, but in particular, that truth that was entrusted to Paul. Paul was entrusted with a message. It was kept secret from other ages, but it's now been made known. That glorious gospel that committed to his trust has now been revealed. And now we see the grace of God in its fullness. We see a full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and of what He's doing today as He's building His church, the body of Christ, as He's saving people in this age of grace and building up a church. He says, "Hold fast to that truth, that pattern of sound words which you have heard from me and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." That good thing that was committed or entrusted to you, that beautiful deposit of truth that has been given to you, He says, You guard or keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Love that added portion there at the end. You don't have to guard it in your own wisdom. You don't have to guard it in your own strength, but you do need to guard it. And you do need to be willing to let the Holy Spirit who dwells in you empower you and strengthen you to stand for that truth. I guarantee you today, and as the days progress, you're going to see more and more attacks upon the Word of God and upon the truth of the mystery entrusted to Paul. Paul says, "Timothy, guard it and protect it." He gives them some examples. He says, "There are those who have turned away from me." He gave a couple of people by name. He says, "No, that's going to happen. There are people who are turning away more and more from the truth." Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. "The things that you have heard from me," he tells Timothy, he says, "among many witnesses, you commit or entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You take the things that were... Paul took the things that were entrusted to Paul. Paul committed to other people, including Timothy. Timothy, he said, you take those things that have been committed or entrusted to you, and you now commit them or entrust them to others, faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's what we need to do. And that's what he's telling them. Go back to 1 Timothy 6, last part. Guard what was committed to your trust. Guard it carefully. Watch carefully. He says there are things to avoid. And he's already talked about this several times. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. He says there are certain things that are profane. They're ungodly. They're common. Secular is a good word you might use to describe them. They're just worldly things, oftentimes wicked things. He says, avoid those profane things. He says, there are things that are just idle babblings, discussions about useless matters, worthless matters. So much of religious discussion sometimes seems to get on little bitty, tiny, nitpicky issues, which are not important issues. That's what people want to do. They want to pull you away from the truth and the fundamentals of the faith. And they want to talk about side issues and worthless matters. He says, don't get caught up in that. Don't get caught up in the ideas of men too much. Okay? He says, and not just those worthless babblings, but oppositions. The word contradictions is the word we get our word antithesis. statements that are put forth that are against the truth of God's Word. Contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. King James has the word science in there. I think that's true too. There's a lot that goes by the name of science today that's not science. Evolution is not science. Okay? It's called science, and creation is called religion. Nothing could be further from the truth. Evolution is just as much religion as anything else. Science, the word science just means knowledge, and that's the word here. There are a lot of people who think they have knowledge. There are a lot of false teachers who claim to have the knowledge. The Gnostics of Paul's day were those who claimed to have a special knowledge, a special wisdom that set them apart as special. He says, don't get into these useless, worthless arguments with people who claim to have this knowledge, but it's falsely called. It's falsely named. He says, by professing these ideas, whether it's religious ideas or philosophies of men or traditions of men or religious traditions or the idea of evolution or naturalism, whatever it might be, by professing these things, he says, some have already strayed away concerning the faith. When you start listening so much to the ideas of men, the traditions of men, it pulls you away from the truth of God. It pulls you away from the faith. He says, and he says, there's a great danger there. Timothy, don't get caught up in it. Don't get caught up in it. Guard what was committed to you. Avoid those things that are just worthless to try to pursue. You know, somebody made a comment, one of the commentaries I was reading about this passage, he says, Christians waste their time trying to talk to people like this and ignore the opportunities that they had to talk to people who are more reasonable and might be people that could come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. You can get so caught up in those who are, just totally, unbelieving in God or the creation or the Scriptures or the deity of Christ or the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and just want to argue with you. If you get so caught up in worthless arguments with them about traditions and philosophies, we never really get on the key issues, which is the truth of God's Word. And that's what he says focus on. And he ends with these words. He says, grace be with you. Grace. Paul begins his letters with grace. He ends his letters with grace. And he says to Timothy, grace. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We think of grace, we think of salvation. And it's wonderful, the fact that our salvation is by God's grace. It is His gift to us. A gift we don't deserve. But God's grace does more than just save us. God's grace keeps us. God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God's grace is the strength that we need to live day by day. God's grace is what builds us up. When Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders at Miletus when he was headed to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, he told them about false teachers that were going to come in. He says some of them will be from outside the church and they'll try to come in and draw people away after them. He says some will come from inside the church and they'll try to draw people after themselves and get their own following and so forth. And what he told them was this. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I commend you to God and the word of His grace. We can rest in God's grace. Paul learned, as God told him, my grace, God said to Paul, is sufficient for you. It's sufficient for whatever God has called us to do. Timothy, grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the wonderful truth of your word. We thank you for the things that we have learned in the study of this book about how we as a local church, about how I as a pastor should conduct ourselves, and about the ministry that you've given us here and how we are to worship together, how we're to pray together, how we're to study your word together, how we are to honor you in all that we do, how we are to reach out to others with the wonderful message of grace, the salvation of Jesus Christ, and share this with others. We know, Father, that there is such great opposition today to the truth of your word and to our Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to stand firm for the truth. Help us to stand sure in the wonderful, healthy, sound spiritual doctrine that's been entrusted to our care, and to be willing, Father, to stand in the face of the false teaching when it comes up, and to make sure that we share this wonderful truth in love with those that we come in contact with every day. We thank you for the opportunity today to be together to worship you. Pray that you will continue to speak to our hearts through your word as we go from this place. Use us as your servants. And may we do everything, Father, for your name's honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.